Well, as I thought about the passage we're preaching today, it reminded me of a progression, and I was really thankful for the Lord, how he kind of reminded me of this. And so as we kind of travel back in time, I'm going to use myself as an analogy. As I got out of high school, I really didn't know what I wanted to do, and I entered into school not really liking what I was going to school for and not really wanting to do it. I did it anyway. I guess I wanted to please my parents, but in the midst of that, I decided that I wanted to be a musician. I had been playing drums for several years, and I just really had a desire to play in bands and things of that nature. As my talent began to progress as a drummer, one of the bands that I was in was to a point where we needed to record something. And so we went into the recording studio. Now, this was a new experience for me. I had never done this before. And so I went into the recording studio really thinking that I had all of my drum parts kind of worked out and that our band actually sounded very tight and we were really playing together. But as we listened back to the recording, I realized that we weren't as good as we were in my mind as we were in reality. It was a rude awakening. And it was so interesting as I began to listen back to my playing and my performance as a drummer. I listened back to it, and I'm like, did I really play that bad? And I did, and I didn't even see it. I didn't even notice it as I was playing. And so as you kind of fast forward, as my talent began to progress, it was actually a great gift to realize that I wasn't as good as I thought I was. And so I began to practice, and I began to play more with a metronome. As a drummer, timing is everything. And so I would practice and practice and practice. And then in the midst of my drumming getting better and better, the Lord was kind of pulling on my heart. And then Christ saved me in the midst of that at age 24. And so my whole perspective and focus began to change. I still played drums as I became a Christian and as God began to change and work in my heart. But my focus changed from being a musician to being a recording engineer. And I remember Connie and I owned our own recording studio for several years, and I remember drummers that were coming in for the first time, and I could just really, my heart just really went out to them because they were ready for one of the rudest awakenings they've ever had in their life. And so I would try to comfort them and just be gracious to them and just really, you know, try to just walk them through this process so it wasn't such a rude awakening, because, I mean, the engineer that I had was like, man, that really stunk. You need to play that again. You know, there wasn't a whole lot of grace going on with the engineer, the first engineer that I experienced. And anyone who's a musician or has understood the recording process, it's brutal. And so it just really gave me grace as I kind of resonated with this person, because I've been in his shoes and I've walked a mile in his path, and I was able to really pour out more grace, love, and mercy. Now, fast forward a few more years. The recording studio, we lost it in a series of events, and I began to work for someone else, someone that I did not respect. And the beautiful love that I have, I still have it, the beautiful love that God placed in my heart for recording, the recording process, began to become a dread. And it became something that I almost wish I wasn't a part of, as God was pulling me into the ministry and taking me out of the recording industry. Now, part of that process was because I had always set in my heart to record nothing but Christian music. And I was recording more and more secular music. And it's funny, because if the world were to look at where I was when I was feeling kind of embittered, they would think I'd be successful. I had 5 songs on the Billboard 100 charts, and I had the number one album, independent album in the nation, and I had a song that was musically nominated for a Grammy, and all these things were happening. And from the worldly perspective, that all looks good. But I was becoming more bitter in my heart, and all of that grace that I used to have for those drummers coming in for the first time, I kind of became Simon Cowell. And so these people would come in, and they would be playing. I'm like, why are you even here? And I started to sound like that engineer that first spoke to me so long ago. And so as I experienced this bitterness or this sense of judgmentalism, whether it was coming from someone else or actually I was participating in it for various reasons, it just really shows the progression, I believe, in the life of a believer. Because if we try to walk a mile in someone else's shoes and we try to understand the reality of our situation before a holy and perfect God, if we really understood that, we would never have a judgmental statement in our vocabulary ever at all. We really wouldn't. And so I find this text extremely amazing, and some of you have experienced judgmentalism, but as we become Christians, I really believe this, and I'm going to say this with grace, and I know that there are different maturity levels within the congregation, but each one of us absolutely has the capability of making judgmental statements, and we often do. And so, as we think about God's holy word, join me in turning to Matthew chapter 7. We are going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. If any of you are wondering what happened to our series going through the minor prophets, we will continue that, but we're going to pick it back up in August. And so for the summer, we're just going to kind of put it on pause. We left off with Micah. Micah will be our next prophet. We will finish that, but we're going to pick that back up in August. And so now we're just actually looking at the assigned text for the church calendar. And it's funny because the third sermon I ever preached as your pastor is this text. And it's funny how God has given me a clearer perspective of this particular text. The context of this text is amazing. Jesus is preaching the greatest sermon ever preached. Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. It is a wonderful, masterful crafting of exposition and proclaiming the Word of God, the best that's ever been. And I actually get a little angry when I hear commentators or theologians say it's just a bunch of random thoughts put together. It's not. It has a wonderful and masterful crafting to this entire sermon. And so please don't think that Jesus is ADD as he's going through all of these different topics. They all really intertwine. We just have to kind of try to place ourselves in the context. And so he starts this incredible sermon with encouraging people with humble hearts and encouraging people to foster humble hearts, because those who are humble and the Beatitudes are the ones that God really pays attention to. Those are the people he can really use, those with humble hearts, as he speaks to us in the Beatitudes. And he ends with one of my favorite verses, and he reminds us that following him, the other thing we need to be really, really clear, I'm going to just back up for a second, is that who is he speaking to? And as you look in verse 1 of chapter 5, he's got a huge crowd around him, but yet he's teaching to the disciples. And I find this very interesting, and I find it to be a very revealing picture of the church of Jesus Christ. That present in the words of Christ, hearing the words of Christ, are those who are genuine followers of Christ, but then there are also spectators, people that are just there kind of listening in to Jesus' conversation with his disciples. And so maybe a good question is, who am I in this text? Am I the disciple sitting at the feet of Christ, longing to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Or am I a spectator, just kind of looking from the outside in? And so as he speaks to these people, he tells his followers that this will not be easy, but blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. And then he talks about our purpose as disciples and followers of Christ, that we are to be the salt and the light in a very dark and evil world. We are to be walking, talking billboards for Jesus Christ. Not because we have to, but because we want to. We want to reflect the grace, love, and mercy of God because he has so freely given it to us. And then Christ gives us this great picture about him fulfilling the Old Testament law and how important God's commandments are. And a lot of times we think about, oh, we're New Testament Christians, the Old Testament's just kind of passed away. No, it's not. Jesus says it's here, it's going to remain, it is eternal. I've come to fulfill it. I brought it to its true significance and its true purpose. And so as we think about the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law, it is a mirror to our soul. It shows us. And, you know, as we think about getting ready for Sunday morning in our church, you know, how many of us sat and looked in the mirror, and how much time did we sit in the mirror and fix our hair? And I guess it's kind of clear that some of you really didn't do that, but no, just kidding. But But I wonder if we just like walk through the week and we logged how much time we stand in front of a physical mirror looking at our physical appearance and how much time we chronicle spending in front of the mirror of God's word that changes our hearts. I wonder how much time, how equal it would be. I just wonder. That one's for free. That wasn't part of my sermon. I'll just give you that one for free. Then he starts talking about our hearts, and he starts using the Ten Commandments to show us the true motives of our heart. He talks about anger, and he talks about how incredibly destructive anger and hurt is in the life of a follower of Christ, and how it must not be a part of that person. And then he moves to lust, again, its motives. He's letting us know that through the Ten Commandments, as we think about our heart, how we look at other people, the whole sermon, one of the central themes of the whole sermon is our motives and how we view other people. And again, it's crafted together in a wonderful way. He reminds us that divorce is hated by God. He reminds us then with this idea of oaths that we need to be careful what we say and what we commit to. And he talks about retaliation, again, vengeance, the motives of our heart. We are to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. In chapter 6, we're supposed to respond by giving to the needy, and then he gives us the great model of the Lord's Prayer. Reminds us that as we are followers of Christ, forgiveness is extremely important for us to forgive all people, including God and ourselves. Sometimes we hold unforgiveness against God and we don't realize it. Sometimes we withhold forgiveness from ourselves and we don't realize it. We are to forgive everyone, just as Christ has forgiven us. We are then to examine our hearts as we participate in anything sacrificial for the Lord, whether it be fasting or anything like that. You're not to let anyone know you, to do these things in secret. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus lets us know that money can certainly become our God, small g, very, very quickly. He says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other. You will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then as he's talking about money, it's funny because he just addresses the question that would pop into my head. I'm like, well, what about my family? And I got a supply and I've got a career. And then all of a sudden his next line is, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Trust me. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And that's a hallelujah and amen to my spirit. Because, you know, sometimes I get to looking ahead and I don't focus at where I'm at. And the worries of tomorrow consume me and I miss the precious moments of the actual day and the moment that I'm in. And a lot of times for me, that's my children and seeing the beauty of God through my children. Don't be distracted by worries or cares. And that's where we're in our text now, is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I think it's important for us to understand the context. And so remind yourself that you're hearing the greatest preacher of God's word ever to live, Jesus Christ, because at the end of the sermon, what did they say? And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. And so each one of us, as Jesus starts these words in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, would be in a place where our hearts would either be so melted or so hardened by his words. So melted, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, that they would be, I have no right to have any type of judgmental spirit in my heart at all. I have absolutely no position other than being a slave for Jesus Christ because of the salvation that he provides. I have no authority to look down upon another person because I don't understand their choices. I have no right to do this. And then he says these wonderful, wonderful words. And would you please stand with me as we read from God's holy word in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Lord, I thank you for this portion of Scripture in Jesus. We thank you that we have recorded the greatest sermon ever preached. Lord, you crafted this in such a masterful way because you are the Word. You are the living Word. And so, Lord, I pray that your presence would be here through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, working through the mighty and powerful Word of God in each one of our hearts, and that you would continue to soften, change, and mold us into the people that you long for us to be, as we love you with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with our entire self. And may we surrender to you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Allow your word to have its way in our hearts here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 1, this whole thing kind of breaks up into four very neat sections. Again, I do believe that verse 6 is connected to verses 1 through 5. We're just going to kind of walk through the text here today. Verse 1 is the main point. Verse 2 then is a restatement of that main point and then an illustration of that main point. So verses 1 through 3 we need to kind of see together. As he goes into verse 4, he begins to turn the corner towards personal application. And so he uses two illustrations, one to enforce the main point in verse 3, and in verse 4, Jesus then begins to apply this to personal application. Verse 5, you should circle, this is our response. Verse 5 is your desired response. Verse 6 is for mature believers in Christ, and we will get to that. And so as we look at verse 1 grammatically, this tells us to stop something that we are already doing. This tells us to stop something that we're already doing. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, another translation puts it. This word judge is actually where we get our English word critic from. And so there's a completed sense to this word, meaning you've already formed an opinion about a person. And we need to understand that. So there's a little bit of a completed idea in this word. And so then Jesus turns the corner and goes to verse 2, and he goes, for with the judgment you pronounce, this is actually in a case that you are doing currently, presently, right now. And so with the judgment that you pronounce now, you will be judged in the future. Don't miss that word will. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, the word judgment in this verse is a different word than the word judge, and this is really important. Again, the word judge kind of talked about a completed, you've already formed your opinion. But the word judgment has the sense that you're forming the opinion, you're in the process of making this evaluation. And so, if you think about this entire thing and you look at it, there is a non-completed action, and it kind of shows us hope in a sense. So if we see in our heart that in other cases or in cases maybe we've even participated in this week, that we've kind of passed judgment on somebody because they did something we either don't like or did something that we don't understand. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes I tend to pass judgment on people for things that I do myself. Am I the only one that does this? Because a lot of times, like some of my pet peeves, I actually do myself. And so this type of thinking is going to determine the reality of my judgment in the future. And so in verse 2, there's this reap what you sow kind of principle that's kind of woven all throughout the Bible. Now, if you have some time, I would really encourage you to read through Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. I believe this parable of the unforgiving servant really illustrates verse 2 to a really great degree. Remember that one where there was a gracious master and then there was a servant? This servant owed a ton of money to the master, an amount of money that he could not pay off. And in his graciousness, the master forgives the servant of his debt. And that's the picture of God in us in Jesus Christ. We're the servant. And so just as God in Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has forgiven our past, present, and future sins, those who have called on the name of Christ, you are declared innocent. You are justified in God's sight. You have been forgiven all of that. And it's done and it's completed. With that same sense, then, that servant should have then went out and those who owed him money, he should have exhibited that same characteristic, but he didn't, did he? And so this servant, what did he do? He found someone that owed him money, and he took him, and he roughed him up, and he threw him in jail. Well, the master found out what happened. And so then the master finds this servant that he forgave a ton of money to, and he realized that this servant threw another person in jail for the very same circumstance that he was forgiven, not exhibiting, not reflecting the grace, love, and mercy that he received from the master. That master called him back, and he made him stand in front of him, and he judged him with the exact same characteristics that this servant judged this other person that owed him money. Does that make sense? And so this is verse 2. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. If you are harsh with people, you better get ready for being treated harshly in judgment. If you're short-tempered with people, you better be ready as you stand before your Maker. And so it's a very revealing text. Verse 3. Now Jesus illustrates this. He wants this to be absolutely absurd. And it's called a hyperbole, and it's exaggerated metaphor. And so as he uses this illustration, he wants you to picture a beam that would traverse the length of this entire church. The word that's used here for log or for beam is something you would use to support a structure. And so you think about it. You've got this huge beam sticking out of your eye, and you're looking around, and you walk up, and you see basically the equivalent of a speck of sawdust in someone else's eye. And I can just imagine it, someone trying to walk through a room, knocking everything over, and just making a disaster of anything that person looks at, and yet he walks up to this person with this humongous beam just totally sticking out of his head, going, "You've got a piece of sawdust in your eye." And he wants people to chuckle, and he wants people to laugh, to just understand how absurd it is. Another view of an absurdity of this nature would be a little child as it learns how to walk. Now, I remember the first time my sons took their first walk. Some of them was like right around age 1 or just after. But as they began to take that first walk, and you've kind of got your arms held out, and all of a sudden that little baby stumbles and falls, and you just kind of, and what comes out of your mouth is, "You stupid idiot, what are you doing?" That's the same type of absurdity that Jesus is speaking about here. And so with the measure that we use to measure people up will be the same measure that will be measured upon us. And we need to be very aware of that. Why do you see the speck or piece of sawdust in your brother's eye and you do not notice the log or the beam that sticks out of your own eye? Again, notice the word brother. This is a fellow believer. This entire section of Scripture, again, he's speaking to his followers. He's addressing believers in Christ Jesus. And so our motives in correcting another person is what the point is here. What are our motives? A lot of times we love to make ourselves look good. A lot of times we love to point out mistakes of other people and how you think that we should do it. Bless God, if I was so-and-so, I'd do it this way. We're just so enthralled with our own opinion. And we're so excited to hear the sound of our own voice telling someone else that they're wrong. And Jesus is trying to bring every single person to a place where they see themselves very clearly in the mirror of God's Word. And you say softly in your heart, "Jesus, I'm sorry, I have no right to pass judgment on anyone at all." Another way of translating verse 3 would be this way. Why do you see the inconsistency in someone else's life when you are unwilling to give proper and decisive thought to your own sin? Why do you see the inconsistency in someone else's life, but you are unwilling to give proper and decisive thought to your own sin? Can you understand why Jesus is the greatest preacher ever in the world? It takes me 25 minutes to unpack what he said in less than a minute. Verse 4 is turning the corner into personal application. Again, another illustration. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Because there is a sense here, and there is a biblical truth that we are to come alongside of each other, making disciples for Christ in love, grace, and mercy, with humility and patience, teaching each other, encouraging each other in the Word of God. And sometimes that involves telling someone that they're wrong. But what are your motives in your heart for doing this? Where is the intent of your heart? Or do you have a genuine biblical concern for this person? And there's a couple questions that we need to ask before we even step out into that. First of all, is this person a believer in Christ Jesus? Are they a follower of Jesus? If they're not, Paul says very, very clearly in 1 Corinthians, we are not to judge outsiders at all. That is God's job. We are to never judge outsiders. This is about the body of Christ, the people of God. This is what this is about. What are your motives? Another question you need to ask is, do I struggle with this same sin? And am I mature enough to handle this the way Jesus would want me to? It's all about our motives. It's all about our heart. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? Jesus makes it personal. Discipleship begins in the mirror. It's the title of the message. Discipleship begins in the mirror, doesn't it? Verse 5 is our response. This word hypocrite, I don't know that there's a really good English translation of this word. What it means is a person pretending to be someone they're not, an actor in a play, a person behind a mask. Oftentimes in Rome and in Greek, they would put on theatrical displays, and they would have these masks with sticks on them, and they would do multiple characters, and as they did the multiple characters, they would raise different masks up so that the people knew that they were someone else now, and that they were acting to be the person of the mask that they were holding up to themselves. And so this word means someone pretending that they're something that they're not. They're pretending to be someone they're not. They're an actor in a play. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Again, the heart here is for biblical correction. And as we think about judgmentalism, we kind of think that, okay, I know so much more than this person, and you know, bless God, I've been walking with God and for 40 years now, and I'm so holy and righteous. I'm just going to walk up to this person and just point this out in love, and you do it with just the entire wrong motives. Do you really genuinely love that person, or do you love the sound of your own voice more? And so sometimes we pretend to be actors in a play. Sometimes we pretend to be more than we really are. Jesus wants us to root us in reality. He wants us to take any sense of denial away from our own view of ourselves, just like I realized as a drummer that I wasn't near as good as I thought I was until I listened back to that recording. And as we see clearly in God's Word, that's what God's doing to each one of our hearts. Nobody has a right to an attitude. Nobody. Nobody. And so discipleship begins in the mirror. Our own growth in Christ as followers in Him, it begins in our own heart, not someone else's. It begins in our own heart. Verse 6 is very fascinating. And we'll probably spend a little bit more time on verse 6 than the rest of the other verses. And then we'll kind of bring it all together, and I'm going to give you a couple questions that I want you to leave here with and walk and go home with. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. I have a whole new perspective on this verse, having been a pastor now for 3 years, because I've experienced this. And I wish I could say that it never happened to me, but it has. And I've learned a lot. A lot of people believe that verse 6 is a random thought of Christ. I do not believe that with all my heart. So you're getting a little bit of my opinion, but you're also getting the opinion of very many theologians that agree wholeheartedly with me. But there are those who believe that verse 6 is detached, but I don't. And these are the reasons I believe it is connected to verses 1 through 5. Jesus, again, is speaking about motives, right? He's also speaking about our motives in correcting a fellow brother, a fellow sister in Christ Jesus. And so verse just clearly talks exactly about that. And so it's interesting as he says this, I believe that verse 6 is intended for the ears of the mature believer. Verse 6 is intended for the ears of the mature believer. And so let's look at the characters in this verse. Jesus uses some very, very specific words. We've got dogs and pigs that are describing the same type of person. This Greek word for dog, yes, it can mean dog. But it also means, and I've heard this statement made by someone describing a man who is extremely promiscuous and has no regard for females at all. You dog. It is someone who has twisted desires. It is someone who has a twisted sense of desires and motives. A pig is an unclean animal in the Jewish law. And so you've got an unclean animal described with an animal that has twisted desires. And so as we put them together, it is basically describing a person that is incapable of appreciating the beautiful gems of the truths of Scripture. Someone who is incapable of appreciating the beautiful truths found in God's holy word. Again, let's remember the context. Jesus is addressing motives in correcting fellow believers. And so let's look at one more word. Let's look at the word attack. It's a very specific word. This word means to rip, to tear, to burst out into action with a motive of a forceful, malicious intent against someone. To rip or tear or burst into action with the motive of malice and forceful hurt against someone. And so let's read through this verse again with understanding those words a little bit more. Don't give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. I hear the words kind of echoing in the distance because Jesus used this all throughout the Gospels and in the book of Revelation, specifically as he wrote the letters or dictated the letters to the Apostle John, to all of the churches. He kept saying this statement, he who has ears, let him hear. And so again, this is for the mature believer to kind of raise up and say, oh, this one's for me. And so if I were to unpack and retranslate this particular verse for us to all understand very clearly, this is how I would say it, and I'll read it twice. It's long. Do not attempt to encourage a person who is incapable or unwilling to receive the beautiful truths found in God's holy word, because one such person will treat God's beautiful gems as contemptible or as garbage. Not only that, they might turn and attack you verbally or physically in a violent and malicious way. Do not attempt to encourage a person who is incapable or unwilling to receive the beautiful truths found in God's holy word, because one such person will treat God's beautiful gems as contemptible or as garbage. Not only that, they might turn and attack you verbally or physically in a violent and malicious way. I just keep hearing the words of James, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry in the midst of this verse. And so as we kind of pull all of this together, Jesus is asking us to look very carefully and very honestly in the motives of our heart. Why do we correct people? Are we passing judgment on someone when we should be praying for that person? I think sometimes if we prayed as much as we complained about people, boy, what would the kingdom of God look like? Take that energy that you use to look down on people, to pray for those people. And so there's like three things that Jesus wants us to take away from this text. What are your motives for pointing out someone's faults? What's your motives? What are your motives for pointing out someone's faults? The second thing is basically the title and the primary theme. Discipleship begins in the mirror. Discipleship, our growth in Christ Jesus, begins in looking at our own heart. And then with that verse 6 attached to it, the question we have to ask then is, will this person receive the word of God? As I walk in humility, gentleness, and patience, those three qualities that Paul says is so important in the book of Ephesians, as I walk in those three qualities, will this person receive what I have to say? And so God desires our hearts to be broken before him, because in our weakness, he is made strong. He's looking for a genuine, humble heart. That's the heart he can use. And so as we walk away as believers in Christ, how can we apply this? What are the three questions we can kind of ask ourselves? Here they are. You ready? I'll repeat them. Where have I been self-righteous? First question, I think we all need to just really be honest with ourselves. Where have I been self-righteous? Secondly, this is a prayer. Lord, break my heart and cure me of that self-righteous spirit. Break my heart, humble me, and cure me from this self-righteous spirit. Number three, again, this is a prayer. Lord, birth in me a humble and contrite heart, that I might too love the Lord with all of my heart, with all of my mind, and with all of my strength. Because in our weakness, he is strong. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let us ask of God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. The wonderful thing in verse 6, as we think about it, and it kind of seems negative, but actually there's this great truth in here, as he calls the word of God, the truth of God, a pearl. A pearl was a very, very valuable thing in the time of Christ. And as we think about God's holy word, it is the most precious gem that I have. This is the most beautiful and glorious piece of jewelry that I own. And I want it to be near and close to my heart. I want it to be in my heart and in my mind. I want to delight in this precious jewel from the Lord, because it is. It is a precious, precious jewel. And I pray that we would never take it for granted, because someone who is judgmental takes this word for granted. And they also take for granted the remarkable gift of Jesus Christ and salvation. And so I will close by reading Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in your hearts, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, the Father, through him. And so if you want to pray for a heart to correct people properly, Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 are a great place to go. Pray with me. Lord, you have given us such a remarkable sermon, and I'm sorry for all the times I take it for granted, because I do. And if we're all honest, we all do. Jesus, I'm so sorry that I have taken who you are for granted, because I do. And again, if we're honest, we all do. But Lord, as Jesus himself, our King and our Savior, describes the remarkable and powerful Word of God as a priceless jewel, which it is. It is priceless. Much more to be sought after than gold. Much sweeter than honey. I pray that each one of our hearts, we would delight in your Word. And we would hold your Word near and dear to our heart and be so grateful and so thankful for the salvation that you have provided, Jesus, that we would never have false motives in trying to correct someone in a critical spirit. But Lord, that we would try to walk a mile in that person's shoes, and that we would try to understand as best we can where they're coming from, and that we would genuinely pray for that person, and that we would also pray with humility, gentleness, and patience, that we would have a greater heart and sensitivity
for those who are lost and those who are struggling in their faith. And so birth in us humility. We thank you for this time. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.